Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Our New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. And as we're beginning what I believe will be a year-long series or thereabouts through the book of Revelation, I know as we get started, you're going to become impatient. Maybe that's something to work on. But your tendency is going to be to want to see it all unpacked up front, and we're going to have to take our time and walk through the book together. Tonight, we're simply looking at the opening passage of the book, and I'm going to unpack that and do a fair amount of explaining of the details of it. But the goal here is to get us on the right track to see what God has to say for us in this passage, but also to set us up to understand the book as a whole. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. ISIS, that is the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, and yes, I know they keep changing their name, but ISIS has caused us to stare evil in the eye. We can't avoid it. Even those who sometimes like to make apologies for people who are engaged in vicious terrorist acts have turned and said, yes, they are wicked. They must be stopped. We see this in events that get pushed onto our television screens. The beheading of an American journalist. But we should remember that the brutality of ISIS goes far, far beyond their persecution and murder of just one or two Americans. They are brutalizing the people everywhere they go. They are forcing people to say, you're either for us or against us. For us means you're a revolutionary like us, and if you don't do that, you're against us, and we will beat you. We will do things to significantly injure you, and in many cases, if you refuse to convert or reconvert, we will kill you. And this has forced us to look evil straight in the eye, because they are wicked. And yet we turn our gaze away. We're not forced to look upon this all the time. We live in America, quite a bit away from the actual events taking place. And then we remember our brothers and sisters there in Iraq, in Syria, who are actually being put to that choice, convert or die. What would you say to our brothers and sisters there if you could actually tell them something? Imagine for a moment you could send them a book to encourage them in their faith at this time of hideous trial at the hands of a vicious and barbaric group. Would you send them Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now? Would you send them Robert Schuller's the be happy attitudes I suspect you want. In fact, I'm confident you want. But what book would you send to them to encourage them to be faithful in this time of great trial in the face of hideous evil? I have a candidate for you. I want to suggest you send them the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is written precisely to comfort and strengthen Christians who are being persecuted brutally, or at least at risk of being persecuted brutally, so that they will stand fast in the faith with joy and confidence that God is for them and God will bring them through their time of trial. That's what the book of Revelation's intended purpose is. And we're not surprised. We read the book of Revelation, we realize that John is not writing this book from Oxford. He's not writing it from the London School of Theology. He's writing it exiled on the island of Patmos. Exiled not because he was a criminal from any common sense of the term, but exiled because he stood for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's simply because John was a Christian apostle declaring the word of God, he was brought into exile. But he is not an exception to the rule here. Yes, most of the Christians were not sent to exile at this time, but they were all under the gun of the Roman Empire. And we don't know exactly when the book of Revelation was written. I suspect it was probably written around 66, 67 AD. It could have been written later. We just don't know for sure. But I want you to think a bit about that time in Roman history as it impacted Christians. The great Jewish revolt against Rome gets going in the middle of 66 AD. What would that mean for the Christians? Well, up until that time, the Romans often considered the Christians to be a sect of the Jews. And therefore, they extended protections to them. They extended liberties that they had granted to the Jewish people for many years. But now that the Jews are fighting against Rome, many of the Christians could easily have been swept up by the Romans as people that are enemies of the state. Furthermore, Rome itself is a mess. We're going to have a time period. We talk about the year of the three emperors. Right, there's this turmoil, this churning, this internal, almost civil war going on in Rome. Not a steady time to be alive. And the Christians are being persecuted. When you look at the Roman emperors, in some ways they were better than ISIS in the fact that they did manage to sort of keep the empire going and running. But you don't have to think very hard about Nero, who impaled Christians on stakes, put tar on them, and lit them on fire in order to light his garden parties, or Caligula. Or if you want to go a little bit further into the future, a time that I believe is future to this book of Revelation, but not that far into the future, you start looking at Domitian and how he brutally treated so many people. Domitian is somebody who seduced his very young niece, and the horrors just go on and on. Our brothers and sisters in the first century that were getting this letter were living under a time of great turmoil and uncertainty and the risk that they at any moment could be the next martyr. Now, it turns out that most of the Christians were not put to death. That's the way it normally happens. But you have to enter into what life is like when some of your beloved leaders are being put to death and you know you could be next. And if this is written in, say, 67 AD, the apostles Peter and the apostle Paul had recently been executed. This book is written to comfort them. This portion of God's word, the first eight verses of this this book, I think neatly break down into three sections. Verses 1 to 3 is blessing. Verses 4 through 5 are an apostolic greeting from John, but of course ultimately with the Lord behind them. And then in the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 8, what I'm calling doxology. And I want to look at the blessing first. People who are being persecuted naturally think of themselves as being persecuted. I mean, that just makes good sense. But what they don't think of is, I am being blessed right now. I am being blessed by my suffering. Even when it's a physical suffering and it may be isolated to you, you have cancer, you have a terrible, terrible back pain, you have just any sort of thing that might be very difficult, the loss of your job and not being able to make the bills and the bank is going to take your house away from you. You don't look at that circumstance and say, right now I'm being blessed. Because we naturally link being blessed with good things happening to us. But God is actually promising blessings to his saints here in this book, not blessings that are necessarily material, not blessings that necessarily mean a short-term change in circumstances, but blessings in the midst of the circumstances. So I want to read this passage a bit backwards and start with verse 3. The Lord is giving this message to his saints in the early church, but through them to us, and he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." I've already mentioned in Sunday school that phrase, "the time is near," should rule out in our thinking that everything in this book is somehow 1900 years or further into the future. But actually, it's not saying that everything is going to be fulfilled in the next 2 or 3 years either, like this is just a list of predictions. What the Lord is saying is, there's an urgency about this. In the midst of this crisis that you are going through, in the midst of this persecution, you need this book. Here it is, a message for the immediate times. You can apply this right away to your lives. And of course, we're going to see as we look through the book that we can apply it to our lives as well. I want you to realize here, though, that there is one group of people that's being blessed, not three. Sometimes this is read as though the person reading the Bible out loud, that might be me this evening, the people hearing it, that would be you this evening, are two distinct groups, and the third group is those who keep the words of this prophecy. But that's not the intent at all. This isn't a lucky rabbit's foot, that if you happen to just listen to the words rolling over your ears without any comprehension, that God is going to bless you. These phrases go together so that the congregation of God's people, as the word is read and heard and grasped, as it affects you when you put it into practice in your life, that's when you're going to be blessed. What does God mean by blessing, though? Is he saying the problems are going to go away? I think you want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and look again at the Beatitudes and notice who's described as blessed there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and all manner of evils are set against you on account of me. See, God isn't saying that blessing means a change of your circumstances, a better job, a nicer house, getting rid of your acne or whatever happens to be bothering you right now. God is saying, I'm going to bless you in the midst of your circumstances. Well, you can spend a lot of time meditating on the Beatitudes and seeing how that relates to this passage, but I want to just sort of cut to the chase here and suggest that the two biggest parts of God blessing us in the midst of persecution are these. First of all, he blesses us by coming to know him better. We come to know who God is, how deeply he loves us, how he cares for us, how he carries us through this time of hardship. But second, it's about God making us fruitful, bearing fruit in our lives, in our vocation as salt and light in this world. And you know, when you step back from it, that's really what you want out of life. In the very short term, you want the toothache to go away. That's true. But if you step back and evaluate your life, I am sure that every one of you is thinking, I want my life to matter. I want my life to make a difference, not just for right now, but for all eternity. And that's the sort of blessing that God is promising. He's saying, if you put this into practice, whether you suffer more or suffer less, you're going to abide in the vine. And by abiding in Jesus Christ, I am going to bear much fruit through your lives. Think for a moment of your emotional reaction when you read Hebrews chapter 11, that great roll call of the faith. How do you think about that in relation to you? I mean, it's moving to hear of the people like Moses who forsake the palaces of Egypt. He forsake what would have seemed like almost everything in the ancient world to suffer afflictions with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we say, I want to be like that. And God is saying, if you put this into practice, you'll be just like that. Your name will belong there with the people, that great roll call of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, because you're going to put my word into a practice and abide in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the beginning here and try to unpack this, because this is a little tricky. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. What exactly is the revelation of Jesus Christ? There's really two big possibilities. Is it a revelation about Jesus Christ? Or is it a revelation from Jesus Christ? In the Greek, both are equally plausible. I want to suggest you actually don't have to choose here. In the immediate context, the idea is it's a revelation from Jesus Christ. I suggest that that's almost certainly the case simply by reading the Gospel of John. If you go back and read the Gospel of John, what you're going to see is over and over again, there's this pattern. God gives or shows something to Jesus. Jesus, in turn, gives or shows that to his people. Think of John chapter 17, where Jesus actually in his high priestly prayer says, "The words that you have given to me, I have given to them." And so the pattern here is, God the Father gives this revelation to Jesus. Jesus normally gives it through the means of an angel who gives it to John, who writes it to the early church for us. Right? There's that whole chain there. I think that's clearly what's involved. But the Lord is also drawing our attention to how Jesus serves as the Word. Remember, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus is described as the Word who became flesh. And so the idea here is you don't have to separate the message given to Jesus and the message that is Jesus. No one has ever seen God at any time, we're told, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And so Jesus reveals God the Father to us and things about history to us, not simply by telling them to us, but by showing them to us. He is, as Colossians puts it, the perfect image of the invisible God. And so we don't have to choose between those two things. But it does tell us where the book of Revelation is going. God is saying, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you by giving you this revelation, and this revelation is primarily about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so you're going to be blessed by coming to know him better. And so that's the opening blessing of this passage, and one that we all want to appropriate as we study through this book. In verse 4, we move on to what's actually a very familiar phrase, an apostolic greeting. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. All the New Testament letters in one way or another have some sort of greeting like this. Grace to you and peace. Now we have this really strange way of talking about God. From him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me start with God the Father. God the Father here is referred to as him who is and who was and who is to come. And I think John is simply unpacking something that is a well-known use in Greek in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 3. And we see this picked up in the Gospel of John, where God says, I am. Right? The one who is, that simply is the same way of saying, I am. It's the participle of that. And so this is referring to God and drawing our attention to that very passage where God had made promises to Moses before he goes down into the Exodus, before he goes down into Egypt to call them out. And he's saying, I am faithful. I am the one who has existence in myself. I am the one who brings everything to pass. I am not a mere temporal ruler. You know, we got people running for Congress again this year and running for president in 2 years. They make all sorts of promises. One thing I can promise you tonight is this. 100 years from now, they'll all be dead. In fact, we can also say with a high degree of certainty that no matter what their intentions are, they will not have the power to bring to pass all the things they promise. God says, that's not me. I always was, I always will be, and I am in charge. You can trust me. I want to skip the sevenfold spirits for a moment and move to Jesus, because this is actually very clear. It is from Jesus Christ. But then Christ is described as the faithful witness. And the word here for witness is martus, martyr. And language tells a very interesting thing. When we hear the term martyr, we don't just think someone who's giving a testimony. although that was the original meaning in Greek. But what happened is Christians, as they testified about Jesus or testified about the truth, became persecuted. And over time, some of those are put to death for their testimony about Jesus. We're going to see that later on in the book of Revelation. Antipas, my faithful martyr. He testifies to Christ and is put to death for it. Right now, at the time the book of Revelation is written, the language is kind of shifting between those two. You want to see Jesus as both. Jesus is, first of all, the faithful witness. He tells us who God is. He tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But he also laid down his life for that truth. He laid down his life for more than truth, but not for less. He is the faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead. Now, that doesn't mean he literally was the first person to be raised. Other people were raised from the dead. But he is the firstborn that was raised with a glorified body. He is the fountainhead. He is the source of the resurrection of the dead. As we saw this morning, just kind of interestingly, that lined up without me even thinking about it. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he ushers in the new age. And because you're in Christ, you share, you partake in that new age, because you too have become, by faith, new creations. And here's the central thing that in many ways these eight verses is all about. Who is Jesus? Yes, he is the faithful witness. Yes, he is the firstborn of the dead, but he is the ruler of the kings on earth. Please note that is present tense. This is not telling us that someday in the future, Jesus will be the ruler of the kings on earth. So you have to think about this from the standpoint of those ancient Christians who are being persecuted, or our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted right now in Iraq, or even in your own life. You know, when push comes to shove in this world, there are people that are more and more powerful. You may get in trouble with the mayor, or the governor, or the president. You know, in the United States, we have this expression, it's a federal offense. So that's somehow worse than a state offense. Because we have that sort of hierarchy has now become part of our way of viewing government, even though it wasn't originally intended to be that way. This passage is trying to make clear that there are, in fact, thrones on earth and powers. But when you take the low thrones, there's thrones above them and thrones above them. And what God wants you to see is on the big throne that's at the top sits Jesus. He's always in charge. And so when the Berlin Wall fell in 1991, behind that wall falling down is Jesus. It was his sovereign decree that it would come to pass. He holds the king's heart in his hand. He holds every single person's breath in his hand. And that's why every single war that is established on the face of the earth, at least in that decretive sense, is there because they are a minister of Jesus Christ who has placed them in that position. Now, this is actually kind of a sharp-edged sort of encouragement to us. Because as we're going to see through the book of Revelation, God is saying, you're either for the world or you're for me. Of course, John had said earlier in his letters, friendship with the world is enmity with God. God is not giving you pie-in-the-sky comfort. He's not saying, because I am in charge, you won't suffer. What he's saying is, you're going to have enemies. Let me say that again. You are going to have enemies. The question is, do you want the world to be your friend and God to be your enemy? Or do you want God to be your friend and the world to be your enemy? And actually, as we go through this whole book together, the demonstration is going to be, how much better is it to suffer the persecutions of the world, to have the world be against us, and to have God for us in Jesus Christ? And so this message about Jesus being the ruler of the kings of the earth should, in fact, empower us and comfort us. But it shouldn't lead you to think that because Jesus is in charge, I shouldn't suffer. And I want to say for some of you, because I know when I talk to people in the church that sometimes people feel this way. When their life is going badly, you start to think, I must have done something wrong that God is having me suffer like this. And the message of the book of Revelation is saying, not necessarily so. You may simply be suffering for righteousness' sake. Don't assume that you're suffering because you were being wicked. Then in the middle of the verse, we move on. Oh, I'm sorry, I got to go back to the sevenfold spirits. This is actually confusing to many people because we don't normally speak of the Holy Spirit as being the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit. But I want to suggest two reasons here, well, one reason and then one development of it, why this must be the Holy Spirit. Notice that grace and peace is being sent from these three people. The first is God the Father, the last is Jesus Christ the Son. I want to suggest that nobody would ever take someone or something that is less than God himself and put them together with God the Father and God the Son as the sender of grace and peace. In fact, in the Bible, we never see anyone other than God himself, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or the triune God, giving grace and peace. I think just as a matter of principle, we have to assume this is the Holy Spirit. Why would John then describe the Holy Spirit in this rather unusual way? And the interpretation that I have found most attractive actually has to do with the fact that John is a very liturgical book. The book of Revelation is a very liturgical book. The book of Revelation deals a great deal with what praise is like in heaven, mirroring what praise should be like on earth. And so if you think about the way the earthly temple was constructed, and you simply go from the Holy of Holies outward, this is what you find. In the Holy of Holies is the throne of God, normally thought of as God the Father, keeping in mind the three persons of the Trinity are always together, but God the Father. When you get out in the temple court where the altar is, you have the high priest and you have the sacrifices of atonement. Both point to God the Son. What's in between them? The holy place. What's in the holy place? The seven-branched menorah filled with the Holy Spirit, or at least symbolically filled with the Holy Spirit. The oil there is symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And John is taking that image of the Holy Spirit there because he's going to move forward and talk about the seven churches as the seven golden lampstands infused with the Holy Spirit. And so I think this is clearly a Trinitarian reference, and John is already pointing forward to how the Holy Spirit is going to function in this book as one that is vitally engaged with the life of the church, giving us life, teaching us, calling us, and rebuking us. All those things are done by the Holy Spirit. And of course, the book of Revelation will end with the Holy Spirit bidding that Christ would come. We move from there to doxology that begins with, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I want to pause for a second and talk about how doxology works in the Christian life. Specifically how giving thanks and praising God, those two things, which by the way, you notice we have a time of prayers of praise, thanksgiving, and adoration in our worship service, how those things shape the Christian life and help us deal with the hardships of the Christian life. You know what a prayer is when you're in trouble? You go, help. Lord, I'm in a ditch. I'm in a pit. Please get me out. Do you know that prayers of thanksgiving are the very same thing, just different in time? Lord, I was in a pit. Thank you for getting me out. I know this sounds really simple, but it really is this basic. And the Psalms are often structured this way. We look at the Psalms of praise. We look at the Psalms of lament. The Psalms of lament are all about the fact I'm in trouble, Lord, deliver me. But you'll notice in many of the Psalms of lament, what David and the other authors do is they say, as you delivered me in the past. And so to build our faith in order to deal with suffering in the present, we have to keep reminding ourselves that God has, in fact, acted on our behalf in the past. Or to put it simply, singing praise, giving thanksgiving builds our faith in the present that God will deliver us in the present and in the future. So you want to know how you build your faith? You praise God more. That's a really central aspect of it. And the doxology here functions that way for the original audience and for us as well. From the book of Revelation. So what has God already done? This is speaking of Jesus, to him who loves us, well, that's good, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So we look back to the fact that Jesus has already given his life for us, and we think of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all that we need? Right? That's how we get this confidence. That's how this doxology is functioning. Not only did Jesus, however, free us from our sins by his blood, he made us something, a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Right? So Remember that the Israel, the nation of Israel, was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And then when they get into the wilderness, right away, they rebel against God. And so instead of being a kingdom of priests, you just have the Levites. The Levites aren't priests to the nations, they're priests to Israel. But God wouldn't let sin have the last word. And so God, in the new covenant era with the covenant coming of Christ, has constituted you to be a kingdom of priests. That actually should affect the way we deal with persecution and suffering as well. We are people that are specially set aside by God to intercede on behalf of the world, both as salt and light, but also in our prayers. We are priests for God. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we come to one of the trickiest verses in the book of Revelation. I'm going to spend a little bit of time. I know I'm going to be a little bit long this evening, but I think you'll see this will help you as we get in the coming weeks. Verse 7. We're talking about Jesus, the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And now we're told, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. But first I want to tell you why I'm going to take a little bit more time than you might expect to explain this verse. It's because there are two approaches to this verse, and the different approaches affect how you're going to read the rest of the book of Revelation. And I want you to see that the first approach is actually not right. But I also want you to feel the force of it, to get a sense that this is not a crazy idea on the surface, it's plausible, but it's in fact not right. And I want you to see these two things so that when we apply the same principle later in the book of Revelation, it will make sense to you. The first view, and if you've been coming to Sunday school, this is usually falls under what's called the semi-preterist view, is that Jesus coming on the clouds and every eye seeing him has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now that may not seem plausible at first blush to you, but you should realize that the way this is translated already assumes what I view would be the correct answer. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. But the word translated earth here also means land. It could be translated either way. And so the people who hold this view, they start out by saying, do you know when Jesus was before the high priest, what does he say when the high priest says, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Beloved? And Jesus says, you have said so. Right? That's right, you've said it. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. He's referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Well, you got to tie a lot of the Bible together here, but in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is not coming to earth. He's going from earth to heaven on the clouds of glory. That is, he's going to heaven to be enthroned as God, enthroned as the ruler over the universe. And what Jesus is actually saying there is you're judging me and you're putting me to death. But you're going to see my being enthroned in heaven, not by looking into heaven, but by the effect of what happens in heaven here on earth. That is, you're going to get the judgment of God. You're bringing it upon yourself, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and you're going to see that take place. And so if you understand that this could be every the tribes of the land, the people that argue this way simply say, Daniel 7 means Jesus getting enthroned in heaven, not coming to earth on clouds. Seeing that actually has to do with seeing the effects of that. I want to translate this. It's the Jewish people, all the tribes of Israel, that are in the land. And you know what? I got another thing that makes it seem plausible. When you move to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see the letters that are sent to the seven churches. You know that those passages often include Jesus saying, I will come. If you don't repent, I'll come and take your candlestick away. Do you know none of those comings refer to the second coming? They all refer to God acting, Jesus acting in history to bring about judgment or deliverance. So why not interpret it that way here? So you at least feel the plausibility of that. And I want to show you that's wrong. Here's how. First of all, this language that's used here about those who pierced him comes from Zechariah chapter 12. And so you ought to go back and read Zechariah chapter 12. You can do that this evening when you go home. And what you're going to discover there, but Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is talking about a period of the end times, future still to us primarily. And what you're going to see is Jerusalem, either whether it's the Jewish people or the people of God, I tend to think it's actually ethnic Jews, are going to be surrounded by the nations of the world who are going to attack them. And up to this point, it sounds a bit like Rome about to destroy Jerusalem. Except, instead of Rome destroying Jerusalem, God destroys the nations. It just doesn't fit historically. Zechariah is not about Rome destroying Jerusalem. It's about God bringing judgment on the nations who are attacking his people. Furthermore, what you're going to see in that passage, as you read it over to Zechariah 13, is when the Jewish people mourn at that time, what actually they're doing is repenting. That is, the Lord is bringing them to salvation. They're understanding, they're seeing the one who they pierced, and they're understanding, we killed the Messiah. And they're actually being brought to saving faith. I take that actually as being the life coming from the dead, as it were. Paul talks about that in Romans. And so it just doesn't fit. It's talking about our future, not about our past. Furthermore, this expression here, and all the tribes of the earth, is used multiple times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it never refers to Israel. Every single time it's used to refer to the nations as a whole. In fact, one of them I think is really striking. It's used in Genesis chapter 12, 3, where the Lord tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. What else does it say? It says, all the tribes of the earth will be blessed in you. This very same Greek phrase in the Septuagint translation. See, I think that's what's in view here. It's not in view just this narrow strip of Israel. It's all the nations who are going to see him. And finally, I want to suggest that this is, in fact, the second coming. Not just comings in history, but I do that simply by going to the end of the book. And you go to Revelation chapter 22. I know you have to work all the way through it with me in the coming year. But you go to the end of the book and you see there the Spirit urging and the people replying, yes, for the Lord to come. And that coming, in my judgment, is unquestionably the second coming. And so I think what you see here in verse 7 is a pointer to that day. Well, what's the point then? The point is right now, lots of things can seem really important. But at this event that happens, the most important thing that's going to be clear is who Jesus is. And everybody will see him. Everybody will stand before Jesus Christ. Everybody will recognize he's the Lord. Some will recognize that to their own destruction. They will mourn, not mourning onto repentance, but mourning simply that they had wasted their lives and were on the wrong side of history. And there will be others who will mourn. They will see the sorrow of the suffering that Jesus had. But by God's grace, they will either turn or have been turned to recognize that he loved me and gave himself for me. Finally, we come to verse 8. This is also a little bit tricky, but I'm not going to spend hardly any time on it at all. What makes this tricky is it's not clear whether verse 8 is referring to Jesus or referring to God the Father, because it fits both of them. But for structural reasons, I believe this actually fits God the Father. That is, God the Father has begun this by saying, I'm giving a revelation to Jesus Christ that is going to come from Jesus Christ to you. Now at the end here in verse 8, he's putting his seal on it. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We want to see there that emphasis on God reigning. That's the good news, by the way, in Isaiah. The good news that is announced by the runners whose feet are blessed because they're bringing the good news of the gospel. Do you remember what it says? Here's the good news. Our God reigns. The good news of this passage is the Father reigns and Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I almost want to end tonight simply by saying, remember the main message of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. Because in one sense, that is the main message. But I don't want you to forget one very important point. The gospel is not simply the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. And so as we study this book together, I want you to remember this victory that Jesus is winning is not simply so we can sit back and go, wow, that's great for him. Jesus loves you so much that he is winning this victory for you. Amen.